I am blessed, I am healed, I am called, I am saved in Jesus' name. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people. If you look around you, you're going to see a group of people that would not be a people unless it was for Jesus. The random nature of our stations in life, our callings, the kinds of things that would normally divide people or make them get only into separate kinds of groups, that is broken down. We're looking at a room that even in itself reminds us of the fact that these are people who are here to worship Christ. They're brothers and sisters to one another because they are healed and called and saved in Jesus' name. Makes me also think of the way in which we see our sister Ruth in this way come into the people of God, to turn and become part of the people of God in our text for today in Ruth 1, 16 to 18. What I want to do actually is just read for us the whole thing, and then we'll go ahead and bow in prayer and begin in that way. But it'll be good for us to hear sort of the flow of the whole story once again. We did verses 1 through 5 as we began our Ruth study last week. So I'm actually going to, for the sake of the flow of the story, start again in verse 1. But you'll see we're picking up in the new material in verses 6 through 18. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem went into Judah. He went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house for her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, may you take your word and use it to make your people like your son. Through the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we think, what does it take to convert something? And we convert things all the time. We use the term sometimes. Even in our workaday lives, you might have been converting from one recording system to another. You might have been converting one voltage to another. Quite frankly, we're thankful that we have a lot of those things to do, because sometimes it means we have a job converting from this and that and using one system to another. Converting in this sense always requires what exactly we're talking about. What are we dealing with that needs to be converted from one thing to another? You may recall about a decade ago, in fact, it was June 12th, 2009, the FCC required, remember this? Every analog TV station at that time had to convert into a high-definition TV station. The government even sent out to some of us the little converter box so that your analog TV could bring in these HD TV stations. And we're like, wow, this is pretty amazing. And it seems like a lifetime ago. And we had to convert different kinds of signals just so we could get in our favorite programs, and we were all scared that this wasn't going to work out. Well, if you think about those many things, what about converting as a human being to a different way of life or a different situation? I remember reading the remarkable story called Witness by Whitaker Chambers. Whitaker Chambers, his book Witness. It was sort of his own biography, and Whitaker Chambers was, in fact, a sort of a double agent, if you will, a spy for international communism. He worked for the government here in the United States for a while, seeking to expand sort of the net of communist sympathizers who had high office in the State Department and were able to sort of a sway and seek to affect the state of affairs among the nations of the earth. Well, he then converted to Christ and then also sought to escape or get out of. And for him, this also meant escape from his web of people who he knew and who knew him and who wanted in this way to assassinate him. What about converting to Christ? Is it hard or easy? Is it harder than that? Is it easier than that? In one sense, it is the easiest thing you could do. You don't have to, at least here, escape assassination for it. You don't have to have a certain amount of money in the bank. You don't have to have a particular kind of ritual preparation where you've been able to get yourself in a better position religiously. You don't have to wait until a particular holiday. You have to, as we'll see today, you have to turn. You have to just turn around. On the other hand, it is the hardest thing you could do because what's actually sending you in the one direction that you have to turn from is your own sin nature. It's the hardest thing on the one hand because we have to lay down pride to convert, to turn round and come to Christ. As the old hymn says, all that he requireth is to know your need of him. And so in this sense, it's the biggest and most difficult turning, even as in another sense, it's the easiest kind of turning we could imagine. And in today's text here, we see one of the most famous conversions in the Bible. And rightly so. It shows us that not only in the New Testament, with such images as Saul the Pharisee on the road to Damascus, but also in the Old Testament, people of God, the Lord is drawing and saving unlikely converts. And I wanted to read sort of the whole text, because many things that we're going to see from it, they don't come purposeful teaching the way that maybe Paul's letters have in the New Testament. It's not crafted in exactly the same way as the gospel. It's a narrative. It's a beautiful story. And it will lay out and use symbols to make many of the points that we need today. It'll interact with characters. The most important character for today's piece, you could say, is Naomi. She's obviously not the main character of the entire book. Ruth is. And yet for the opening of the book, Naomi kind of is the main character for the opening. And the text does have to deal with Naomi in a way here that does represent some of her failings and foibles. They're not peculiar to her. They're common to all of us. We all have these kinds of failings and foibles. And so she is a genuine character, Naomi is. She's a flawed character. She's a loved character. The Bible's not unloving in revealing some of these flaws. In this way, actually, the Bible is precisely redeeming some of these mistakes by presenting how God is revealed to us in the truth of his character and his purposes for us. In fact, it's usually through a story that we can get a kind of outside look back at ourselves. Almost like we're looking at the security footage of a closed circuit television. Oh yeah, that is me. That is me down there. I am the one doing those kinds of things. Perhaps that's exactly how Naomi would reflect on it with us. So the purpose is not to gloat or add insult to injury, but to redeem these mistakes for the purpose of revealing God's purpose in our spiritual growth. So we should have the same attitude of love towards our sister Naomi, even by recognizing our own tendencies in her life and in her story. And yet, she does make some mistakes here. And her first mistake is she is fixated here on an earthly husband. Now, stories have the perfect power to present something literally and make a symbol out of it at the same time. And that seems to be what's going on here with the husband, right? We also should notice in our 21st century American context that she actually has picked a far more reasonable earthly hope to accidentally and sinfully make an ultimate hope, but it still is a mistake. It still is taking an earthly hope and making it an ultimate hope. I mean, after all, what kind of things would we end up looking for? Like winning the lotto, or having great athletic prowess, finally getting the corner office. I don't know. We would probably come up with something far more pathetic. It's kind of a peculiar, modern, Western conceit that we've somehow graduated beyond these things. But often, the desire for a spouse is unique in the human experience because of how much it changes or shapes a person's life. It's a peculiar modern Western conceit that we wouldn't think that those actually matter. Or imagine if you were speaking, we could put the shoe on the other foot and walk a mile with it as well. If you were speaking with a young man, he was talking about the hopes and visions for his life. He was wondering if he could have someone to confide in, to love intimately, if there was some way for all of his long-range plans, financial life, and his children, that all these things could be bound up and unified in one direction or one location or one purpose. You would say, young man, the thing you're talking about, God has designed, and it's called a wife. In a similar way, right, we should recognize that for someone in this situation, Ruth, it's not surprising that Naomi looks at them and thinks it would be a great blessing for them to have a husband. But even the best husband is not going to supply what they need at this point. So we'll be fair to Naomi. She's not somehow chosen a crass or silly earthly thing, like some of us actually might, if we thought about a cheap earthly hope that we'd make ultimate, but she still has made that mistake. Especially to someone in Orpah or Ruth's situation, to a woman whose great gift and power of conceiving and bearing and nurturing children does require a season of life that's calm and stable, a man matched to her in the covenant of marriage is a remarkable gift, but it's not an ultimate one. And in fact, if at any point it could be clear that a human man is not enough, it would be right now. Because after all, Mahlon, Chilion, and Elimelech, one thing they can't do is decide when they die. It's obvious in this way. If it could be obvious at any point, it's obvious right here and right now that some human man, a mere husband in that sense, is simply not enough to turn and say, may the Lord give you rest each in the house of her husband, in verse 9. And yet, as stories go, there's a literary quality to that, isn't there? Because ultimately, in this story, it does turn out in a way that Naomi would not have guessed, that the Lord does provide Ruth rest in the house of her husband. In a way that Naomi could not have guessed, God provides Naomi herself. All of us, in the most ultimate sense, rest in the house of the bridegroom, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come through this line. And so, both literally and taken as a symbol in the story, we see what the text in Ruth is now doing with this concept of the husband. It's gone beyond what any of us human men might be, and pointing us to a more ultimate need. And so number one says, why hope in an earthly husband? A point that should be more clear to her now than at any time in her life. With compassion for her pain and trauma, we still recognize that husbands don't get to keep themselves from dying. And so they're bad candidates for a final hope. And surprisingly, she still is holding out hope for some husband for her daughters-in-law. And in the same way, there could be something in our own lives that maybe this text gives up that sort of closed circuit television view of, as if the security camera footage is revealing to us. It is kind of dumb that I keep hoping in that, but I really do. You daydream when you think about what would bring you a sense of solid, stable comfort in life. Is it the kind of thing that moth and rust can consume and thieves can break in and steal? Is it the kind of thing that just lasts for maybe a decade in your life and not for another one? We need to be careful in this way to look for our ultimate hope only in the Lord. Even actually subtly, the text does point towards a better way, right? Naomi does, in principle, say that the Lord might bless you, right? The Lord grant that you find rest through these particular husbands. So in one sense, she is commending Yahweh to them. Also, you could say here when the narrator says the Lord had visited his people and the Lord had visited his people and given them food, it's like the narrator's pointing in a sense to the way that God has provided directly in the way that Naomi is hoping her husband will provide indirectly for Orpah and Ruth. You see, like, the pattern of blessing here, even at the end of Ruth, remember the ladies of Bethlehem? They say to Ruth, may you build up the house of Boaz the same way that Rachel and Leah built up the house of Israel. And so the idea is, like, that she would be able to come into that household, bless it from the inside out, and Boaz is bringing resources into it. Well, in this way, when the text shows us God directly visit his people, directly provide food into Bethlehem, which simply means the house of bread. When God provides food into the house of bread, it reminds us that he's also doing it indirectly when at the end of the story, Boaz is there. Ruth is there. An entire household is there. God is still the one providing. The text even points to our ultimate hope, this idea of resting in the house of a husband. It's a key biblical theme that the Bible traces all the way out to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ is the bridegroom of his dear church, and all of us in this room today, men and women, should enter into the rest that Christ offers sinners. Secondly, domestic bliss does not solve spiritual problems. At this point, is drawn from the tension created between the problem here at the beginning of the story so far, where the husbands have died, but then also how there's this initial sort of fixating here on the idea of just creating one more marriage, right? I was married to Elimelech, you were married to Mahlon, you to Chilion, they've all died, but just one more is what we need. We need another, maybe that will provide for us going into the future. Or even here, where she talks about the idea that others would be born to her. We're not going to dive deep down into levirate marriage today. That's actually going to come up much more in chapter 4. That was this practice in many cultures in the ancient world, where the woman was married by a brother of the deceased if she'd not been able to have male offspring yet, so that someone could inherit the brother's name and that tribal allotment, that territory and land would not be lost, and so that the name would continue on. So we'll talk about that more in chapter 4. And so this actually is technically, though, not that which Naomi is talking about, because nowhere when the Bible does order that practice and kind of channel that idea, nowhere does the Bible somehow indicate that boys yet unborn are part of the picture, right? That somehow they would grow up decades and then somehow marry someone later on that had formerly been married to their brother. In fact, Naomi probably knows this because she intends for it to be a little absurd, right? She intends for this to go way over the top and say, can't you ladies see this? You ought to go home to the house of your mothers and marry back there in Moab. And so she also seems to understand that particular idea, and yet it's her way of continuing to think only in terms of the domestic situation. If that can be fixed, somehow that is going to be what puts everything else back into joint and will cause it to flourish. It is interesting that we correctly, as the people of God and the people of his word, the people of the book, we speak often of the blessings of marriage and family and children, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, all of this kind of thing. And yet this also is a text that can affirm that entire biblical pattern while still reminding us that is not ultimate. It's not the ultimate purpose. It's not the ultimate hope. The family of God in that way is often built up by and affirms and works with human families, but it is not the same thing as a human family tree or those born by natural birth. Our ultimate hope is ultimate. It's bigger than that. And so here, Naomi kind of starts to change the topic, we might say, in the second half of verse 13. And yet also, she kind of doesn't change the topic. Right? She says, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So she stops talking about their potential marriages, but she keeps talking about this family idea. And this time, almost like she's saying, I'm the one who has the bitterness. The hand of the Lord has come against me, so you want to get away. Almost like what happens with Jonah, where Jonah has run from God's assignment, and so it's like all sailors on the ship are dealing with the fact that he is the one who has done wrong, and always punishing him. It's almost like she's saying, you're going to want to get away from me. I must be the one with this particular bitterness. So, even though when someone is in this position, we don't want to give them necessarily theological truths and tips, and Ruth does not do that here, the narrator is doing so. In other words, if someone is in a place of despair, Naomi is feeling bitterness and despair, we're not right away going to jump all over that and say, well, these are five theological points you need to know. And don't you understand this? And I heard the preacher say the other time when he was going through Ruth, right? But there is a time and a place, actually, for getting this theological truth within us. I said today in youth group that if we went around the room, we would probably all be able to discuss or to identify hard things going on in life right now. And yet there was also a good chance that no one in the room would actually say, this is the hardest day of my life. We probably would point to other days. I know that's true for me. I could talk about some hard things going on. Not the hardest day of my life. I could tell you about that day. Here's the point then. If it's not the hardest day of your life, it's a day the Lord has given you to prepare for the hardest day of your life. It's a day that the Lord has given you, almost like food, just to take in truth that will build and strengthen your body for the day that it's battered. And in that sense, the narrator here, the inspired word of God, is going to give us theological truth as we see this level of practical pain. Do not jump from the practical pains of life to a theological judgment. Or as I write it in number 3, do not let your practical pains judge God. That is the error that she's made here. Not peculiar at all to Naomi. I've done it. You have. Oh, how it's almost frightening to think about the way that a human man or woman just naturally looks around at what's going on in life and draws a conclusion about God from it. That makes no sense. How could any toddler do that to a parent? And toddlers know more about their parents than we know about God. And yet, it's just true about all of us. It's true about Naomi, it's true about me, it's true about you. And so, on a day like today, and with a text like this one, we need to try to build and we need to try to offer correction, set that bone and grow those instincts. We don't want to judge God simply in a moment of practical pain. In one sense, that's the most basic idolatry of our parents. That is, to think that they can look into their circumstances and immediately draw a conclusion about who God is. And so, I want to be clear, on the day when maybe everything does go bad, I, as your pastor, I'm not going to walk in the room, into the waiting room there, and start giving you these particular theological truths. Equally, however, it's a precious truth for us this day to make us solid and stable for when that day arrives. It's a little bit like how when you see something coming towards you, going to bump into you, you try to set your weight, set feet, you try to be ready and so it doesn't throw you off as badly. Try and even flex your muscles and brace for it. And this is a way for us to be in the proper position for the day that knocks us off our feet. Ruth, however, you could say, does kind of answer this theology with some theology, but it's in this way, even with her own understanding of what it means to convert, to turn, and to be with Naomi, yes, but also to be with Naomi's God. Like I said at the beginning, that God in the New Testament and the Old has been pursuing his people, even unlikely converts. And in the Old Testament, Moabites are not allowed into the assembly of Israel in Deuteronomy 23:3. Also, the children of Israel are told not to marry the Canaanites in Deuteronomy 7:1-6. Now, technically, Moabites are not Canaanites. But the point applies in the sense that the Canaanites worshipped gods that would turn their hearts away from Yahweh. Now, we have to be careful to interpret the Bible on its terms, not on ours. Because when the Bible offers that command, it's not somehow similar to saying Americans can't marry Canadians. It's not just citizens of different nations. They are worshippers of different gods. And in one sense, what makes them a citizen of that nation is the entire package. Not only family tree, but also culture, tradition, and yes, the very way that their lives are bound and sent out in a certain direction by the worship of those gods. In fact, Naomi, in the moment of her despair, has even said to Ruth, pointing to Orpah, look at your sister-in-law. She has gone back to her people and to her gods. Oh, our dear Naomi. You've even gone ahead and said it at this point. That telling them to turn back does mean turn back to false gods. The gods of the Moabites. In this way, though, it does point to the fact that a Moabite is truly a Moabite when she's worshiping Moabite gods in Moab. Right? That here we're looking at a more complete or full definition of what a Moabite is or what an Israelite is. The unity of referring to the people, the clan, and the god they worship through their thick traditional culture comes out also in the story of King Solomon. It says in 1 Kings 11:3-4, his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. Obviously, he made two mistakes there. He had wives, but also wives who did not worship the one true and living God. And so here, we're not looking at that particular situation. Ruth herself is a perfect example of the fact that when the Bible made such a law or a command, it was not doing it based merely on genetics or family trees, but on the fact that the association of other gods is what made those people another people. Rahab is another terrific example of someone who is included, not excluded, because she has become a worshiper of Yahweh. She's made him her trust and her fear. And both of these women are in the family line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that sense, we could say here that Ruth is, at this moment, no longer a Moabite, but a true Israelite who's worshiping Yahweh. The whole scene is about conversion. Did you notice how many times we read the word turn? Turn. It's just the normal, traditional Hebrew word, shuv. In fact, it's very much like the word that we saw on several occasions in our study in Matthew, the Greek word metanoia, which means a turning of the mind, a changing of the mind, that 180-degree shift from going this way to going that way. And we've seen how important that's been in the history of the church. 500 years ago, at the time of the Reformation, one thing that drove that renaissance, that literal turning around in the church's teaching, was the rediscovery of these terms on their terms in Hebrew and Greek, and recognizing that is what God required. Not that we would do penance, not that we would perform other kind of ritual, but that actually the changing of the heart and mind is what God requires. This is the same word used in a place like Ezekiel 33:11, when God says, turn, turn, why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So here the literal turning back of the body, whether it's towards Moab or towards Judah, is itself a physical demonstration of what it means to turn in your mind and heart towards God. As we said at the beginning, that's the easiest thing you'll ever do. It's also the hardest. It just requires turning. And yet that turning also requires humility, a recognition both of your sin and that God has done it. Not you, but that God has done what's required for your salvation. Ruth shows us here how we can turn towards God and how the whole life of transformation is experienced as a blessing. Everything of her life she includes here. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. There's this full declaration of devotion, even to death. And friend, if you're here today and not a believer, this point is for you. Like, as a preacher, there are sometimes you need to prepare something that's deep. But as a preacher, sometimes you need to remember, prepare what's right there on the surface of the text and obvious. Turn to God. Turn to God. The text is revealing to us how simple this most important conversion of life is. He will accept you. He loves you. He can do this because he's paid for your sin in Christ on the cross. Because of what Christ has done, it's simply impossible to imagine someone turning to God and yet finding something blocking them anymore. Christ has made a way. No matter how far off you may feel, no matter what you could point to about who you are and feel like it keeps you from God, Ruth the Moabitess has more. And she turned to Yahweh. She put her trust in going towards Judah and what would come out of Judah rather than to Moab and what would come out of Moab. Even here, as she says, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Consider the brothers and sisters in the room today, across the world today, across history and across time, who become your family. And think about the God who becomes your Savior. You don't have to offer any number of sacrifices. You don't have to come back to the pastor's study where I take off a dusty old book and show you the 10-step process or something like this. You can turn to God right now where you are and repent of your sin and believe in Christ. You can come up afterwards. You can stay afterwards. We'll have a longer quiet conversation. But just turn to God. Wherever is comfortable, wherever is right, make it as soon as possible to do what is hardest in your soul, but what is easiest because it frees you simply through confession of faith in Christ. And last, we need all of us to see, including and especially the weary brother or sister in Christ, we need to see what it is that God has done in this text, especially as it unfolds across Scripture. Number 5 says, God will fulfill his promises. God will provide for his plan, even when the human actors get things terribly wrong. I think the text does show us how Naomi is wandering a little bit. She's not in a great place in terms of the strength of her faith and the clarity of her knowledge of Yahweh and his purposes at the moment. Who can blame her? Even though when we're like walking around almost like we're in a stupor a little bit because of the way life has pummeled us, even when that happens, even when we get things wrong, even when we say, no, Ruth, just turn back. The hand of the Lord's gone out against me. Even when that's the case, God is still working to provide for his plan. We're almost to our celebration of Thanksgiving. And we're actually going to see in Ruth how the Lord provides with gleanings from the edges of wheat. We're almost to our celebration of Christmas. We'll see in Ruth how God provides through Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who's least among the clans of Judah. From you will come forth one who is to rule in Israel. All of these things show how across the Bible, in subtle and magnificent ways, God is providing for his plan when we wouldn't know it, when we wouldn't have done it, or when we even sometimes feel like we're doing the opposite of it. See, Naomi, she's almost trying to stop Ruth, and yet Ruth becomes part of the way that God provides for his plan. Notice in this text how Ruth's words, though they're obviously not marriage vows, they are peculiarly close to marriage vows, right? She even says, where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. I think we need to notice two things there. Ruth does swear by Yahweh, therefore showing in her turning, in her conversion, there is no name higher to swear by, that she is now answerable to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But also, her words there have almost a kind of till death do us part quality. The point is precisely that in the loss of her husband and her two sons, God has now restored to Naomi a daughter. And in restoring a daughter, God is pointing to a plan. That plan leads not only to Ruth and Boaz's marriage and to Obed in their house. That leads not only to David, that plan leads all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in her line, the greatest of Naomi's great-great-great-great-great-grandsons. In terms of salvation history, Ruth's conversion sends a message that's quite a lot like barren Sarah who brought out Isaac. Over and over again, God has worked among the barren. And it's almost like Sarah, when she hears that this time next year you'll have a son, she laughs. And Yitzchak is the Hebrew word for laughter. Ha, 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 ha. And so Isaac is his name. Well, now, it's almost like the Lord's done something more amazing. He's actually given a daughter, not even out of Naomi's womb. And it's through that daughter that she will be restored. And in terms of the flow of salvation history, it sends a similar message that we see in Sarah's conception of Isaac. Like 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus." And so actually, God, even when Naomi at the moment can't recognize it, God is working to restore and help her and provide for his ultimate plan in Christ that will give her all things. And so it is for us today and every day. And you see, just the point is, brother, sister, that you might be like Naomi right now. And you might be almost dazed and confused. You might be almost unable to see it. You may even actually be trying to move it off of your dashboard instead of onto your dashboard. No, turn back to your people, Ruth. And yet this is the way that the Lord continues to provide for the very plan that will cure your future in Christ. Our Lord, we just ask that you will do your work by your Spirit in the way that only you can. I think the variety of stories that come into this room, whether those stories are simply a week long from the last time we saw each other, or whether we think of our entire life biography. And yet you, Lord, through your word and by your Spirit, can apply it in exactly the right way for each one of us. We thank you, Lord, for your provision for Naomi, even when she wasn't looking for it, even when she couldn't fully see it and receive it yet. And I pray that you'll help us today to have that same kind of, to have the kind of humility that's necessary to receive a gift we're unaware of. May we receive it through your character, knowing that you will accomplish these things for your purpose. Last, I want to pray, Lord, for someone here today who is not a believer, that today would be the day of salvation. That we'd see that it could be the hardest thing to do because we must lay down our pride. That we must stop feeling like we are going to be the final one who saves ourselves or stands up for ourselves. And it will also be the easiest thing to do by simply confessing with the mouth and believing in the heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, we will be saved. Pray this in Jesus' name.